Do you ever wonder, is this the end? Now, I'm not talking about, the discussion in BC about, is this the end of daylight savings time? Well, hopefully you did your clock the right direction. No, I'm talking about a different end, a much bigger end. As a book I recently read put it, in a world that seems more chaotic and fractured each day, people are asking, is this the end? You know, when the headlines are filled with news of national conflicts and natural disasters, people and pandemics, people often wonder, Pastor, are these the end times that are described in the Bible? Well, there are many who claim the Bible tells us about what life will be like in the time period before Christ returned to earth. And they claim that based on the chapter that we're going to look at today, it's also repeated in Matthew and Luke, that they can tell us where we are on the timeline of biblical prophecies about the end of the world. Is that so? Let's find out. I invite you to get your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. And I want to encourage you to get your Bibles and to keep them open with you. It's a long chapter, and we're going to work through the whole thing this morning. But I want to encourage you to get your Bibles and to keep them with you and keep them open with you. Let's begin reading at the beginning and right to the end. Mark chapter 13. As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." "Do you see all these buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled?" Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name claiming, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pangs. You must be on your guard. You'll be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Everyone will hate you because of me. But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down or enter the house or take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning, when God created the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive, but for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. At that time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here's the Messiah,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time. But in those days following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory, and he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Now, learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you, this generation will not, certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth may pass away, but my words will never pass away. But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on your guard. Be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It is like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with their assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, you do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. Well, the disciples' awe at the glory of the temple was shared by most people in that day. In fact, the entire temple complex, not only the temple and the courts where people gathered, but also the colonnades where there was teaching and storage rooms, it covered almost 1/6 of the old city of Jerusalem. Or for those of you who think in football terms, at least 10 football fields. Even the Roman historian Tacitus described it as a temple of immense wealth. It was a mountain of white marble decorated with gold, a giant gold vine on the temple that they kept adding gold to it, and it shone with brilliance in the sunlight. And so you can imagine this towering temple complex, how shocked the disciples were to hear Jesus tell them basically that the whole thing is going to collapse like a house of cards. I mean, we're talking about stones that on average were about 28 tons and larger. So when they were alone, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, and they're sitting across from the temple on the Mount of Olives, and they can see it, and they say, tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they're all about to be fulfilled? Now, while everyone agrees that this chapter begins with Jesus' prediction of the temple's destruction, people's interpretations and speculations over Jesus' answer vary widely. From those who see it, you know, mainly as about the destruction of the temple, to those who think it's mainly a timetable of end-time events, to those who think it's a kind of a combination of the two, you know, the end of the temple and the end of the world. Well, one of the reasons for this wide range of interpretation lies in the different assumptions about what it was that the disciples are asking. You know, are the disciples asking about the end of the temple or the end of the age or both? Well, Jesus' prediction of the destruction of the temple, and they would have gone, what, that? Well, that naturally triggered their request for more details. Surely this could not be an isolated event. I mean, it was such a huge event, it must mean also the end of the world, which is what many believed if that happened. Well, in verses 5 to 8, at least in broad strokes, Jesus is saying, I think, A, expect national conflicts and natural disasters to happen. Expect them. And when they happen, don't panic or be deceived or duped by people who play on people's fears and paranoia. There will be major anxiety-inducing events that will trigger people's, you know, flight or fight response and put them on high alert. Wars and rumors of wars, national conflicts and natural disasters like earthquakes and famines. And in the decades that followed, this is exactly, many of these happened. And the Bible often speaks of these kind of big events as God's attention getters. For people who have turned him off from his ways. And you know, when our personal or corporate lives are radically disrupted, and life as we've known it comes to an abrupt halt, you know, like it did a year ago with COVID, we naturally wonder how large it might grow and how long it might last. Is this a temporary and limited end to life as we've known it? Or is it a sign of the ultimate end, you know, the end of the world? Jesus identifies these as the beginning of birth pangs, he says in verse 8. It's an image often used by the prophets in the Old Testament, not as a time marker, but as a way to describe a time of suffering that would be extremely painful and inescapable. His disciples must not allow themselves to be gripped by panic and paranoia that grips others when these things happen. And why? Well, because A, Jesus, I've told you what's going to happen. You know what to expect. And B, when evil and the evil one, you know, look like they've taken control of the world, they haven't. God is still in control. The very fact that I told you what was happening means I know what's happening. I'm in control. And so you can see that Jesus aims to discourage a false sense of apocalyptic fervor, you know, or speculation, and to urge instead vigilance in the midst of the chaos that would precede the destruction of the temple. Now, while the disciples' Q&A session, and you know, it said it happened in private while they were alone, you know, probably to, I mean, this would created a storm of controversy even bigger than Meghan and Harry's interview this week. You know, Jesus' words are clearly intended to be made public later. You know, right in the middle, verse 14, let the reader understand. Well, there we go. And also right at the end, what I say to you, I say to everyone. Well, in verse 9, Jesus repeats the opening call he gave back in verse 5 to watch out. In English, it says to be on your guard, but it's the same word, blepo, in Greek. And it will sound again in verse 23 and again in verse 33. Now, though not immediately apparent in English, it is clear in verses 9 to 13 that they are made up of sayings held together by the words handed over, paradidomai in Greek. And it's translated as brought to trial in verse 10 and will betray in verse 12. In other words, they will be handed over as heretics, just like Jesus was. It's the same word of him being handed over. And they will be handed over to religious leaders and to public and to secular leaders to be publicly beaten. And like Jesus, they will be handed over, betrayed by their own family. Mark flagged that back in chapter 3. And they're going to be put to death, just like Jesus will by his own people. In other words, Jesus is saying that his experience will become kind of a cruel prototype for their own. They will follow the same journey and experience as their master because of their identification with him. Expect it. I've told you. I'm preparing you. But he says, you will also be given the same resources to carry on this mission. I mean, don't you have those experiences? Sometimes you see somebody going through something just dreadful and you say, I could never survive going through that. And that may well be the case. But if you've ever been there when you've actually had to go through something dreadful, then I hope that you've also learned, if you have the Lord as your master in your life, that he provides resources that you didn't know about either. And that's Jesus' promise here. The Holy Spirit, he says, will speak to you and through you to proclaim the gospel. Persecution will not eradicate the gospel message, but it will be a means to actually spread and advance it. Paul will say later on when he was when he's in prison, in his letter to the Philippians, they're worried. Paul has been taken and put into prison, and he says, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. And it's amazing. Well, the heart of Jesus' mission and message must continue to be front and center in the lives of his followers. This mission, he's saying, is too important to allow anything to distract or deter you from it. The gospel must continue to be preached throughout the world because it is the one and only true hope for the world. Not the hope in military might that so many would put their hope into. Or not the hope into the temple that many also would go there and hide out there when the war against the Romans would come in the decades that followed. No, Jesus is emphasizing here the prioritizing of proclaiming the gospel to all, and not setting it as a prerequisite. You know, I'm not coming back until every person. No, but make it a priority to do that. And then he says, ultimate victory is assured, for those who stand firm to the end will be saved. Well, in verses 14 to 23, Jesus turns his attention from the events preceding the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem itself. Since he tells those who are in Judah, notice that, to flee to the mountains when they see the abomination that causes desolation. That's probably not everyday language for you, right? But that last phrase, the abomination that causes desolation, is a kind of code word borrowed from the book of Daniel, which Mark flags for probably his Gentile readers and later readers. It's his brief editorial comment, if you will. Let the reader understand, it's flagging that Daniel event. And it refers to an act of desecration in the temple, if you read it in Daniel, that would be so appalling that it would draw unparalleled destruction. And those living at the time knew that it had happened in 168 BC. At that time, one of the Roman, Antiochus Epiphanes, the emperor, Epiphanes, God manifest, that's a title he gave to himself, and he thought he was God, and he came to the temple in Jerusalem, and he set up in there an idol and an altar dedicated to Zeus, and then he proceeded to sacrifice a pig on it. And if you know Jewish culture, that is anathema. No way. Oh yes, sacrilege to them. And then he also made practicing Judaism a capital offense. If I see you practicing any of your Jewish, religion, we'll eradicate you. It was a horrific time. And Jesus is telling them that time, it's going to happen again, and it's going to be even worse. In fact, we know that in the Jewish-Roman War that came in the decades that followed, in the late 60s, not 1960s, in the late 60s, a few decades after Jesus said this, that the zealots, the Jewish radicals themselves, went into the temple, and they had people who had committed murder going through the Holy of Holies even. It was outrageous even to many Jews. And the destruction that followed was horrific. And when the people, Jesus says, in Judah see the signs of these people going into the, creating a desolation in the temple, flee not to the city for refuge. That's what everybody did usually when the wars came, because it was a walled structure and you ran and you fled to the city. And Jesus is saying, no, flee away from it. And he gives two illustrations that just underline the urgency. Don't go back for any possessions. The flat roofs, that's where you're, if you're outside there, just go down the stairs and run for the hills. Don't go in and grab your most important things. And don't go back for your cloak. That would be the essential. You'd take it off for work, but you needed it to keep warm at night. It is worth noting that Jesus here, he doesn't lament over the destruction of the temple, its impending destruction, but he does express deep compassion for the most vulnerable people who will be caught in the fallout of it. He mentions the pregnant women and the nursing mothers. Pray, he says, that this will not take place in winter. And I think he says that since the cold weather, the swollen rivers, the dangerous mountain passes, it will make it difficult to travel. It will only add to their burden, given the severity of the distress. And that word distress is thlipsis. It's the word used for tribulation, the tribulation of those days. I think he tells them to pray because even at the end of 2 Samuel, when David is experiencing judgment, God gives him three options. And David prays. In the end, he says, Lord, I want the one that you're in control of because I know that you're merciful. Pray for a limit to this judgment when it seems that evil is taking, has all the control. And Jesus calls for his disciples to flee, not only for their personal safety in this critical moment. I mean, if that was the case, he'd say, it's the first sign of trouble, get out of Dodge, as they say. No, they're fleeing away from the city when most people would instinctively be fleeing to it, as they did during the Jewish-Roman War in the 60s. It would be an act of faith, a testimony to others that they believed in Jesus and in his words. Why are you going? Because Jesus told us to. It would be a sign also of their allegiance to Jesus rather than to the earthly temple. And those who considered it to be a basis of their security. See, many believed that this was God's dwelling place on earth. God would never allow this place to be destroyed. You know, it was a false theology that was already at work in Jeremiah's day in the Old Testament. And Jeremiah had to say, no way, you have abandoned God. This place no longer functions as God's dwelling place. It's been taken over by a den of robbers, which is what Jesus had said had happened. And it is indeed what happens. The temple, in other words, is no longer the place of God's presence on earth. Jesus was and is. He had been saying that, demonstrating it. Where is the place of forgiveness? In Jesus, not in the temple sacrifices. God's plans and purposes for the temple were and are fulfilled in Jesus and in His church. Paul will call us, are we not the temple of God's Holy Spirit? You know, I could do a whole message on that, but I won't. Move on. The elect. He talks about the elect. Who are the elect? And he says, the elect whom He has chosen. His chosen ones. And for whose sake He will shorten that tribulation period before the destruction of the temple. It is language used in the Old Testament for God's people. And it's the language that Jesus and the New Testament writers used to describe true believers, those who put their faith in the Messiah. In the Old Testament, they did it by way of hope. From the New Testament on, they do it by way of Jesus as the Messiah. And the great unparalleled time of tribulation that Jesus describes, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, will be shortened as an act of mercy for His people and for all people. It's as if the end of the temple, it could have triggered the end of the world. But because of God's mercy, it won't. Jesus issues yet another warning against deceivers, false messiahs and fake prophets, because, oh my, there is a long history of them. In the Old Testament, they always are appearing in these times of crisis. And there were many that appeared, we know from the writings of Josephus and others, during the war of the Jews with the Romans in the 60s. And there have been many false prophets and fakes since then. You know, Muhammad, Joseph Smith, David Koresh, the Golden Trump, could go on. Jesus has told us what to expect and what not to expect. No escape from sufferings and persecution. He didn't escape them. We as His followers won't. And no signs to calculate which end of life as we've known an event will be the end of the world. Now, given what Jesus has said, you know, one does get the kind of the sense that the ultimate end is very near. And yet, given the timing of His return, the timing of His return is left deliberately ambiguous. No signs or clues are given as to how long or how short the wait will be for His return. And He will say in the closing verses, no one knows. You do not know when. You do not know when the owner of the house will come back. It's very clear. But it is clear that after the events described in verses 5 to 23, that is the destruction of the temple, nothing stands in the way of the ultimate end. There are no other end time events that must precede it. You know, not a rebuilding of the temple. Boy, I've heard that one many times. Not. Jesus doesn't say that. Not a return of Israel to the land. Not. I could go on. But they're not there. When will Christ return? I don't know. But the fact of His return is absolutely certain. And He promises to gather all of His elect, all of His chosen ones, to be with Him forever. The hope of Jesus' second coming empowers His followers to endure any affliction. We will see this in the book of Acts. And Paul, in his letter, I was just sharing this recently with someone who had lost a loved one, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He's just talked about, you know, the one who raised Jesus from the dead will also come and raise you up when you die. And he says, therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. And he talks about fixing our hope on that heavenly home. Jesus' reference to those days in verse 24 and at that time in verse 26, they're deliberately ambiguous. Jesus expects his followers to be ready for anything, anytime, and not waste their time speculating or calculating when the ultimate end will be. Verses 24 and 25 make it clear that the ultimate end, like it's totally clear, everybody's going to see it, no doubts. You know, it's going to be concrete, complete, and it is going to consummate history. And interestingly, the Old Testament day of the Lord that was used in the Old Testament is now here applied to Jesus' return. That says a lot about Jesus, right? And until that time, the temple, that's where, even for Passover, everybody was gathering from all over the country to meet at the temple. And Jesus is saying, at the end of time, I'm going to be gathering all of you to the new temple, to Jesus, to himself, personal. And the destruction of the temple that Jesus has prophesied will be the passing, the end of an era and the establishment of another, with the glory of God no longer concentrated in the earthly temple, but in Jesus himself, the Son of Man, as he calls himself there. Now, being on the Mount of Olives at this time, it was famous for some of the biggest grove of olive trees, or of fig trees, I mean. And Jesus, you know, he's there in spring. What timing? And it would have made the lesson that he gives about the fig tree, I mean, memorable. Just as the fig trees around them were all signaling that summer was near, so too, when you see these things happening, Jesus says, you will know that it is near, right at the door. But what did Jesus mean about these things and it, you know, is right at the door? Is he talking about his return, the end, or about the end of the temple? I think he is concluding his response with a reference back to the question the disciples asked at the beginning. When will these things happen, they had said. And what will the signs that all of it is going to happen? You know, the destruction of the temple had been what had triggered that, and the cluster of events associated it with it. And Jesus gives them a solemn oath. That is, truly, I tell you the truth, Jesus tells them. This generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. I think it's clear that he is referring to the events associated with the end of the temple and not with the end of time. In other words, as shocked as you are and you were by my prediction of the temple's destruction, it will most certainly happen, and sooner than you think. You know, and if we had any doubt, in Luke chapter 19, on when Jesus is entering into the city on Palm Sunday, he stops when he sees the city and he weeps over it. And he's weeping over, it says there, the destruction of the Jerusalem, how not one stone will be left on another, which is exactly what the Romans did in AD 70. And before the passing of a generation, Jerusalem and the temple would, and they were, lying in ruins. All of the stones were pried apart because all of that gold that they had put around the temple when the Romans set fire it to burn the people out of the place, all the Jews held up in there out of the place and the rebels, it melted and it went in between these giant stones. And so what did they do? Okay, guys, pry every one of those apart. I want every piece of gold. The Jewish war with Rome in the late 60s ended in utter disaster for those who clung to their city and to the temple. Jesus comments about the enduring quality of his word. You know what? In the Old Testament, the enduring quality of God and his word is often contrasted with the mere durability of the created universe. Many references to this. And yet here in Jesus, in verse 31, he is saying that what has been said about God's word and its permanence, same equally applies for Jesus and the permanence of his words. These things underline the divinity of Jesus time and time again. Now, given what Jesus says in the last section, verses 32 to 37, it amazes me how many people continue to think they can calculate the end, or at least the approximate end of the world, and are able to convince others that they have this ability to do so, you know, from the Bible. After all, in the closing verses, Jesus is absolutely clear that if the disciples want to know when the end of the world will come, and what are the signs that it's about to happen, they're asking the wrong question. What Jesus can tell them and has is about the end of the temple. It is imminent. And what to do when you see that it's about to happen. But its end will not trigger the end of the world, despite how entrenched that idea was in the disciples and in others of that time. Well, how then should we live when we don't know when the end of the world will come or how? Well, that's where the rubber hits the road, right? And his concluding parable of the absent landowner answers that question. So, sec B, since you don't know when the Son of Man will return, stay alert and active. Don't fall asleep on the job. Well, as you can see, I have interpreted Mark 13 to mean that the last great act of history will come when God chooses, without any preliminary warnings or signs. Jesus has said along the way in this gospel that certain things must happen. Elijah must come first. He did. John the Baptist, he said that. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be put to death and be raised. And it has happened. The temple will be destroyed. It has. The disciples will face persecution. They have. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations. It is. So how long before the Son of Man returns? We don't know. We can't know. And so we ought to keep doing what Jesus has told us to do. In a Jules Pfeiffer cartoon, a man is looking up at the sky with another and he's looking up at the sky and he asks him, "What are you doing?" And he responds, "I'm waiting for him to come back. That's what I'm doing." The other responds, "But that's silly. He won't come back from up there. You can find him in ordinary life, in loving your neighbor, doing good to those who hate you, and suffering for the truth." The man replies, "Did you just say suffering for the truth?" The last panel shows them both looking up into the sky, and the first man says, "I find this position more comfortable." I do too, but it's not meaningful. And it's not what Jesus meant when he ended his teaching time with the command, "Watch." When Jesus returns, he will not quiz people to see whose predictions were the most accurate. He will want to know, "What were you doing? Were you proclaiming the gospel to all nations, to everyone that you had opportunity to? Were you enduring suffering faithfully? Were you loving others like I taught you to love?" You know, those who have been found asleep on the job or busy speculating about when he will return rather than carrying on his mission, they will be more than just embarrassed. They will be judged. That is why Jesus warns his disciples, "Be on guard, be vigilant, be alert, and actively doing the mission that I started and told you to continue." Amen. We pray in a moment. I want to invite the worship team to come up, and as they're coming, let's pray together. Oh Lord Jesus, there has been and continues to be so much speculation about supposed signs of when the end will come. And yet, Lord, you told your original followers what really matters. You told them that we should expect to experiencing all of the same things that you experienced. Not only the hardships and difficulties, but the opportunities in the midst of the obstacles, the empowering presence of your Holy Spirit to give us the words to say and things to do when we don't seem to know what to say or to do. Lord, may the cry of our heart and the very pulse of our lives be to share the message of who you are with others and what you have done. Lord Jesus, you have given everything that you had. You did not turn away from the cross. You boldly went to it, trusting that the Father would glorify his name through it and would save many more people than any military endeavor ever could. And so, Lord, we thank you that you are our leader. We thank you that you just didn't tell us how we ought to live. You modeled it for us, and you have given us your Holy Spirit to empower and equip us day by day to live for you, for your honor, and for your glory. Amen.